You would please take your Bibles out and open them up to the book of Acts. There we resume our study this morning. As you know, if you've been with us, and even if you haven't, we have been making our way through the book of Acts for some time now. We were closing in on the end of it, and we find ourselves continue. Paul, as I said last week, is incarcerated. He has been incarcerated for some time. He will be incarcerated until the end of the book. So where we are is Paul in Rome, incarcerated, making his defense before the Roman officials to declare his own innocence. And secondarily, or actually let's say primarily, to proclaim Christ, and secondarily to proclaim his own innocence. And so we keep in mind here that where we are, the story has built up to this, that the name of Christ would be preached in Rome, that the name of Christ would go to the ends of the earth. And what Luke does is he captures a slice of history for us to see how that happened, how that was effectuated. And in this way, Paul was planting churches where he was faithfully declaring Christ to the people, who would then go on and declare Christ to the nations. But what we have here this morning, as we've just sang, "Not my will but yours be done," is very fitting, because we find Paul continue, as I said, he continues to be in prison, and we have to acknowledge that despite how the text reads, nobody wants to be in prison, right? Nobody wants to be incarcerated, and yet God can use it, and did use it through Paul's ministry to proclaim Christ. And so that's kind of where we are this morning. This morning is pretty much, this is the third account of Paul's conversion in the book of Acts. And as the previous two, there's going to be slight variations, because Paul is talking to a different audience and he's choosing to highlight different circumstances that are pertinent to what was happening in the moment. So that's where we are this morning. We're looking at Acts chapter 26. This morning we are going to read verses 12 to 32, which is the remainder of Acts 26. So please follow along with me in your Bibles, Acts chapter 26, starting in verse 12. "Beloved of God, this is God's infallible, inerrant word. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles.' And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.' But Paul said, 'I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things. To him I speak boldly, for I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe.' And Agrippa said to Paul, 'In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?' And Paul said, 'Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains.' Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. When they had withdrawn, they said to one another, 'This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment.' And Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So as the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you yet again. We're reminded of the work in Paul's life and by virtue of the work in the people's lives who were and continue to be influenced by Paul's teaching. Be with us this morning, I pray. Use this to remind us of the glories of your will, even when it doesn't work out the way we think it should. God, we thank you for your mercy and your investment in your people. Be with us this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I think that we should really learn to appreciate that if you're sitting here this morning, then you are who you are and where you are because of circumstances that have happened to you. This does not discount the work of the Holy Spirit. So let's say that the work of the Holy Spirit in believers in Christ is primary. But we are the people that we are because of the experiences that we've had and the things that we've learned. And we could all, I'm sure, all look over our lives and say, I at the time wished that had not worked out that way. I wish that that hadn't happened. I wish that I had not experienced or walked through that. And yet, God uses every detail in our lives to bring us to the present moment and for those in Christ to press us on toward the consummation. There are many things I don't wish to repeat in my life, many things. And yet I can appreciate that all of them have come together to make me who I am, for better or for worse. And the same is true of you. If you've ever been on a mission trip, ever gone to and been a part of mission, you will learn very quickly that plans change. You can make all sorts of plans, and it's good to make plans. I'm not knocking making plans, but plans change because circumstances change. Because when you get boots on the ground, circumstances are different, or things you can't always plan for every little detail, and so you get to this place, things change. That's happened to me many times on many mission trips. That when we got there and nothing worked out like we hoped it would. But here's what I've learned. It worked out the way God wanted it to work out. And to have peace and hope in the moment that God was setting the table long before we ever thought about it, and God was bringing it to completion long before we ever could see the end. And so in that way, learning to trust that, yes, plans change, and yes, that can be frustrating, this particular context of mission trips. However, God works it out the way he wants it to go. And so planning is not bad. We should be planners. I think it's good to have a plan. But we have to hold our plans with open hands and not closed fists. We have to say, this is my plan, but I'm willing for God to change it. This is how I would like for this to go, but I'm willing for God to go in a different direction. If we don't, we will become bitter people. We'll become resentful. We'll become so introspective of I mean, have you ever been guilty of, God, here's the best way to work this out. If you just do it this way, everybody will work out. It'll be happy for everybody. Then it doesn't work that way. So we got to learn. I have to learn. You have to learn to take our plans and hold them with open hands, knowing that God will work it out the way he sees fit. When we get to this part in Acts 26, I can almost guarantee you, Paul, when he started his mission for Christ, did not plan on being in prison. He was willing to go to prison. He says as much. He was willing to endure hardship for Christ. He says as much. But if he could have planned it out, my guess is he would have planned a ministry that didn't involve prison time. And we might do the same thing. I mean, if you've ever gone on a mission trip, I hope you don't say, and when we go to prison, we're going to evangelize our cellmates. Now, we might should start planning that way, but none of us do. It's, hey, we're going to get boots on the ground. We're going to go to this village. We're going to do this evangelism. We're going to do these construction projects. None of us ever think, and when we go to prison, yeah, we're going to have a vibrant ministry there. But sometimes that does happen. Sometimes God does send people in that direction. We know that in many cases in the book of Acts, and I'll only point to a few, that Paul had plans, and God said, nope, I have a different plan. In Acts chapter 16, we're told in verses 6 and 7, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and then verse 7, and when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So we can see that there are places where Paul does have a plan, but God changes it. And God changes it for his purposes. The Holy Spirit prevented Paul from doing what he had planned to do. So what could we say is Paul planned his way, but the Lord guided his steps. This is a valuable lesson for us to learn. It happened with Paul. It happened with that celebrated apostle, the one that everybody knows and we read and we think, wow, the apostle Paul. And just like you and me, he had plans that God changed. Another instance, I won't turn there, but we know it. We know it well. Paul had a messenger from Satan tormenting him. Lord, take it away. Three times, right? Prayed that three times. Paul planned his way. Be rid of the messenger of Satan. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. God guided the steps. That's how it works in the economy of God. So Paul planned his way. God guided his steps. But part of trusting the Lord is trusting him when he pushes us in a different direction than we planned. Now, it's easy to say that. We should just trust the Lord, right? We've all said it. If you're like me, you know how hard it is in a moment where you don't understand. You don't understand why God is doing something that he's doing, because sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it's annoying. Sometimes it's agitating. Sometimes, you know, it feels okay, but you're not really sure what's happening because we have a set plan in our mind, but God is moving us in the direction that he wants us to go in his way. And so you and I might intend to walk one path. God places us on another. That has happened to me many times in my life. So as I said, given the choice, I'm sure Paul would not have chosen prison. Maybe he would have. Maybe he would have easily chosen that. But I'm guessing that he might not. If there's another way to share Christ in Rome, he might have chosen that way. But that's not the way that God had chosen. Because remember, in Acts chapter 19, verse 21, Paul knew he planned to go to Rome. Here's the thing. He is in Rome, and he's doing exactly what God told him he would do, probably not in the way that he envisioned initially. So Paul planned his way, but God guided his step. When we look at this conversion commission story we've just read, as I said, it's the third time it's given in Acts, and we're reminded that God is in the details doing his work. Beloved, I want to encourage you this morning. I don't know where all of you are. I can look around this room and see different faces. Some of your circumstances I know because we talk about them. Some of them I don't. But here's where I want us to understand that whether it's easy, whether it's difficult, whether it's painful, whether it's joyful, whether it's angst-inducing or whether it's joy-inducing, whatever the situation is, God is with us in the details. We don't always know why he's working the way he is and going in the direction that he is, but we should know he is with us. And if he is with us, then there's got to be some point where we take heart in the fact that we are not alone. We are walking with Christ through the details of life, exactly what Paul was doing. And I love how that gets highlighted here. We got to remember in Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer, verse 7, I'll just read one portion of the question. It's talking about the decrees of God, and what it says is, he foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. Now, sometimes that's difficult to stomach. We think, wow. And yet, beloved, what it tells us is that our lives are not left to chance. God is in the details. And though we might have desires for one thing, we are being transformed into the image of Christ that is reshaping our desire. And as our desires are reshaping, then we are looking to walk in the footsteps of Christ in his way and his time. And so with those thoughts in mind, there's one idea I want for us to see this morning. It's this, that God converts and commissions his people in his way and time. That God converts and commissions his people in his way and time. On display for us this morning is Paul telling us this is God's plan. This is God's plan for Paul. Now, God's plan for Paul is not God's plan for you. We all have a calling and a commissioning in our lives, and some are, and they're different. Some are similar, but they're different. But here's where I want for us to understand. When I'm using the word commission, I'm talking about the way God sends us, the path that God sends us to walk or to labor on. So when we think about conversion and commission, they are God's work. Those are God's work for His own glory and for our good. And again, as a pastor, I don't always know why we are in the circumstances that we're in. I can't always answer that question. Some seasons are hard. Some are joy-filled. Some are great. And some are really, really difficult. And yet, while we don't know the why, we do know the who. We do know that Christ is with His people. We do know that God is guiding our steps in all of this. And so in this way, we can have a real sense of hope and faith that we're not alone. When you look at the way this paragraph that we just read here breaks down, it kind of breaks down rather simply. First and foremost, Paul talks about that saving moment and his ministry beyond. So when we look at verses 12 to 18, Paul is kind of talking about salvation and ministry, his own salvation and ministry. So what God did was on the road to Damascus, God saved Paul. He didn't just commission him. He saved him, and then he said, you're going to essentially go to the nations. You're going to go to the nations to declare the resurrection of Christ. Now, as we get into this, verse 12 kind of sets the context for us. Verse 13, we get kind of some of the essentials. At midday, O king, and it's going to become apparent why he makes this, clarifies it was at midday, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. What is he telling us? We've run into this before. Divine light. It was very bright. It was very bright. He's comparing it to the noonday sun. So this divine light, what is he telling us? Clearly God did something here. This was not just a phenomena. This was not just something circumstantial or happenstance. God is doing something here, and this divine light shows. And it's not just witnessed by Paul here. It's witnessed by other people. Because notice what he says. We fell down. Not just Paul, but we fell down. And when you look at this falling down, this is not some crazy, you know, charismatic thing where people are blowing on somebody or swinging their jacket coats at them or doing crazy stuff. These people are falling, not out of some psychosomatic nonsense, but because they are actually being confronted with Christ, the risen Christ, a blinding light that knocks them off their feet. When the way that this is written, and we fell on the ground, that they were made to fall. They didn't choose to. It wasn't as if they just like, oh, they were knocked down. And we need to appreciate that when God came and met Paul right then and there, he came in power. But what we do understand is that only Paul, he says, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language. They had fallen, passive voice, recognize that they had fallen. The action was done to them. And Paul says, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language. So we get this voice of God that Paul understood, and you get this challenge. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. You get this first challenge. Jesus identifies Saul at this point with his Jewish name by name. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me and why do you kick against the goads? By asking the question of persecution, we've come up against that before. We know that Paul was persecuting the church. It's hard to kick against the goads. It's actually kind of a funky phrase. It's not as straight clear, but what it seems to be getting at is that Paul, though he thought he was being faithful, though he thought he was in keeping with true religion, was in rebellion against the truth of Christ. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. The goad, the ox goad, is a thing that would keep an ox in line on the path, and Paul was kicking against the truth of God, and so in this moment he is persecuting the people of God, and he's rebelling against God. So he is not faithful, he is faithless. And of course we're recognized, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's that reminder that Jesus identifies with his people, that we are not alone, that whatever struggles we find ourselves in joy and in pain, we are not alone. Christ is with us. Our good shepherd is with you. He says as much, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We need to drink that in, and we need to be reminded of that constantly, that this God who is planning our way doesn't just say, hey, just follow the breadcrumbs I set for you, and I'll be there waiting for you. He says, I will be with you every step of the way. Will you trust me and follow me? I'm going to, you may plan your way, I'm going to guide your steps. I'm going to lead you down the path that I want you to go. And sometimes that path is not the path that we want. Maybe sometimes you find yourself on a pathway that you didn't ask for. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's maybe this morning you're sitting here and you're single and you desperately want to be married and you're in a path that you didn't want to be on. And yet, this is where God has you. Now, it's not easy. Maybe you're walking through a relationship that you don't want to be in, but this is where God has you. It's not easy. But beloved, we have a living Father and holy King who walks with us. And even when he is guiding our steps in ways that we might not want to go, he's not sending us there alone. So may we take heart in that this morning, that we find Jesus, he's here with his people. He identifies with his people in their brokenness and in their hurt. Paul says, who are you? Who are you, Lord? And he gives some respect. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. So he identifies here. And then he says, what he tells Paul is, I have purpose for you, sir. Rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to the things in which I will appear to you. What is Christ telling Paul? I have purpose for you. I have a purpose for you to bear witness. I have purpose for you to proclaim. And the interesting thing is, a couple decades later, probably-ish about this time period, a couple of ish decades later, Paul is doing exactly what Christ saved and purposed him to do. How about that for encouragement? How about through all the whippings and the beatings and the stonings and all the hardship and heartache and the hunger and the nakedness, all getting destroyed and knocked down, but not ultimately destroyed or not ultimately crushed, here is Paul doing exactly what Christ said he was saving him to do. Now, that'll preach. Because this is that moment where we see, yeah, we might not have chosen that direct path, but look, God has kept him on the path all these years. If you are drawing a breath right now, God has kept you all these years, whether they're short or long. And so the joy of faith is continuing to walk in the purpose that God has given us, which is to know him, know his word, and proclaim him everywhere we can. God had promised to be with Paul. We see this here. He says, I will appear to you, verse 17, delivering you from your people, that is the Jews, and from the Gentiles, that is the rest of the nations, to whom I'm sending you. God says, I'm going to deliver you, Paul. Paul, you'll complete your work because I'm going to deliver you. This is the promise of God. And then he culminates in verse 18. What is Paul doing? What is really the goal of all this proclaiming and witnessing? To open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Beloved, that's a beautiful gospel statement. Well, you got two parallel statements here. To open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light is parallel, kind of like the same thing of, and from the power of Satan to God. What was Paul's mission? To turn people from the darkness to light, to see them released from the captivity and tyranny of Satan, and to be freed by faith in Christ. What is our mission today? To turn, see people turn from darkness to light, to be freed from the tyranny of Satan, and be sanctified and saved by faith in Christ. That is the hope of the gospel. If you call Christ Lord this morning, you imbibe this somewhere along the way. Somebody faithfully proclaimed this to you, or you read it on your own, and you were turned from darkness to light. I remember when it happened to me. Perhaps you remember when it happened to you. But what are we? There's an application here. You and I are delivered. We're delivered, not, I'm going to oversimplify it for just a moment. we're delivered for three F's, to walk in forgiveness. This morning, you sometimes need to remember that we walk in the forgiveness of Christ. We walk in the forgiveness of Christ, that our sin and shame have been nailed to the cross if we believe in Christ this morning, and we are free. Now, what that doesn't mean is that we go out and live as you will, because you're free. That's not real freedom. Real freedom is to choose holiness and obedience and righteousness. Real freedom is to say, I no longer live under condemnation because I've been set free by Christ, and I live in the freedom to follow Christ. So how is that forgiveness undergirded? Through faith and faithfulness, through believing and living out that belief. I walk in forgiveness, and I trust in Christ, and my trust in Christ is evidence in how I live. That's what Paul says here. Receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So we have this application, this richness. What does it mean for us to live in the forgiving love of Christ? Well, it means faith and it means faithfulness. Paul then articulates from this, kind of giving the salvation and ministry part, he articulates his obedience. What he says here is in verse 19, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I was obedient. I did what the vision told me to do. Paul's life is marked by our obedience, and ours should be too. Obedience is not a bad word. It's a good word. It's a beautiful word. It's a word that says, I'm trusting Christ and his word enough to know that my first commitment is to put his word into action by obeying it. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient, verse 20, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds, there's that obedience, in keeping with their repentance. So Paul says, what did he do in response to the vision? He declared the vision, that's what Jesus told him to do. Bear witness, testify. Bear witness, testify. So Paul says, I did that. I declared to both Jews and Gentiles. I did what the vision told me to do. I declared the message of Christ. He walked in the way God called him to walk. But I love this. Again, you have another little crisp gospel summation that they should repent and turn to God. Again, you have a parallel statement. That is what repenting is, turning from sin and turning to God. True repentance, turning from sin, turning to God. If all we do is turn from sin, that is not true repentance. Sounds right, sounds good. Hey, I'm turning from sin. If we are not also turning to God, then turning from sin will lead to nothing. It'll lead to, again, turning back to sin. That's the beauty of repentance, is saying, not only am I turning from sin, I'm turning to God. That's what Paul articulates here, that's how he taught them repentance, to turn from sin and to God, and to what? Perform deeds in keeping with repentance. Perform deeds, obey in keeping with repentance. Now notice, I want us to see this clearly. Paul in no way, shape, or form says that obedience makes you saved. That obedience makes you delivered. He says the obedience is the fruit of the salvation. That the obedience is the work of salvation as it works its way out in us. So when we think about real repentance, what is it? Turning from sin, turning to God, and walking in obedience. We're not always going to do it perfectly. I don't. And you don't either. It should be our goal is to walk in repentance toward God in obedience. So that we understand, again, that our works don't save us. Our works are the fruit of salvation. And that's exactly what Paul is teaching them here. And then he says, so what happened to me because of this? I was seized by the Jews in the temple and they tried to kill me, as Paul is articulating his life. But what does he also say? I love this. A man plans his way, but the Lord guides his step. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying, both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. And I'm going to read that verse 23 here in just a second. But he says, God has spared me. He's kept me on the path he's had me on so that I can proclaim the resurrection. That's exactly what Paul is getting at, to proclaim the resurrection of Christ, to do the ministry that God had given him. That's why our life is a gift. It doesn't always feel that way, but our life is a gift because people have purpose. You know, that's why we mourn for those who don't have faith in Christ, because to be image bearers, we are called to bear the image of God, to do so actively and to live our lives in our work, in our relationships, in our communities, in every context we find ourselves, to bear the image of God to the people around us. And you and I, as we do this, we are like Paul in the sense that we proclaim the resurrection. Now, I want us to notice that throughout this passage of Scripture, Paul has talked about to whom he's claiming. He says in verse 22, here testifying to both great, to small and great. In verse 23, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people and to the Gentiles. When Paul uses these two, small and great, Jew and Gentile, you know who that covers? Everybody. Everybody. Everyone. Every social class. Every nation. Jew and Gentile, small and great. There is no privileged class when it comes to the gospel. There is no right ethnic group when it comes to the gospel. Everyone is in need, rich and poor. Everyone is in need, Jew and Gentile. And God had sent Paul to make that proclamation. The Church of Jesus Christ exists in the world today to proclaim to small and great, Jew and Gentile. And that we are still walking in the calling that Paul had even for himself. But I love the way that he uses this, that that Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Another beautiful gospel summation: suffering from sin, rising from death, bringing light to the nations. That is what we, in this way, we are like Paul. That is what we proclaim. That is what we stand on. That is our hope. That is why we have hope in this world. We proclaim light to the darkness. The last paragraph here of this particular passage really is from 24 to 32. It gets into what is reasonable. And this is a good thing for us to consider in the world in which we live. What is reasonable? What is ethical? What is right? What has moral value to it? What is lunacy? What is folly? And what is actually reason? Is truth relative, or is truth truth? Do you have a truth and I have a truth? Or is there the truth? Well, I'll tip my hand. There is the truth. And what it's interesting to me, because when we think about what is reasonable often looks crazy to the darkened mind. And this is on simple things. Try to tell someone lost in hedonism, the lust and desire for pleasure, that monogamy is a much better way to live than not. They will look at you like you are crazy. But what's reasonable to the mind enlightened by Christ is not reasonable to the mind in darkness. Because when we think with the power of the Spirit and wisdom against a world that has neither, we are going to come to different conclusions. And so it shouldn't be lost on us that one of the first things that Festus says was, "You're out of your mind. You're crazy. You're mad. You're insane." Paul, and the phrase is not exactly clear what he says. The ESV translates it, "Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." It's probably the sense of it. "Your many words," literally is what it says in the Greek text. "Your many words are driving you out of your mind." Probably that Paul had read too much. Paul was insane. Festus tells him, "You have read too much and it's made you nuts. Listen to what you're saying about people rising from the dead and light appearing and sending you out to Jews and Gentiles." But I love the way Paul responds. We can't get mood in a text, but we can see the logic and the reason of it. When Paul responds, he says, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. Literally, I am speaking true and prudent words." The word rational there is fine, but the word there is a cognitive, the word wisdom. So what Paul is saying is, I'm speaking true and wise. What I'm telling you is truth and wisdom. And so when we think about this, beloved, we have to remember that Christ is a reasonable prospect to his people, but not to the world. But not his folly to the world. When we start articulating the message of the gospel, it is folly to the darkened mind. It was then, it is now. That doesn't change the message. That doesn't mean we should update our message with contemporary words. There's some common sense contextualization that can happen across the world. Sure, I believe that. But we've got to be mindful that we don't let the world dictate how we speak about the Bible. We let the Bible dictate about how we speak about the world, which is exactly what Paul is doing, which is exactly why he's willing to be thought crazy to make the point of truth. So Paul addresses specifically to Agrippa, "For the king knows about these things. To him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, since none of it was done in a corner. King Agrippa," I love this, "do you believe the prophets?" Don't answer that. I know you believe. You know what he's doing? He's a faithful evangelist pressing it. He's pressing the argument. He's pressing ahead. He's getting into the space and the sphere and saying, what he's acknowledging is Agrippa knows. Agrippa was well suited to be in this position because he did know Jewish culture and custom. He was aware of the ancient writings. And so Paul is saying, at some level, I know you know it, and I know you even kind of believe it. Maybe not savingly, of course, but you believe it. But he's pressing the advantage here. He's pressing the argument to the point that in verse 28, Agrippa sees it and says, would you persuade me to be a Christian in this short time? That's exactly what it says. In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? I love the answer here. This should be all our answers in any situation. Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also who hear me this day, might become such as I am, except for these chains. You know what? Would you persuade me in a short time to be a Christian? Paul says, yes, I would. And you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you. Everybody in here, I would persuade you to be as I am. Not imprisoned. A man plans his way, but the Lord guides his step. Not in prison, but that you would be believing as I am this day. See, what I love about this is that even in chains, Paul had a heart for the lost. Can you imagine pressing your argument for the salvation of souls instead of exclusively for your innocence? Paul was arguing his innocence for sure. We shouldn't lose that. But he's equally passionate for those who heard him to be convinced of the truth of the resurrection. And what do we know? What is one of the major takeaways from this? As you read those last three verses in this chapter, 31 and 32, he was innocent. This man, verse 31, is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. Everybody knew. The Romans, the Jews, the kings, the consulates, the governors, the soldiers, everybody knew. So we might ask, why then was Paul here? Because a man plans his way, the Lord guides his steps. And Paul was where God wanted him, doing what God wanted him to do in the circumstances that God wanted him to be in. And whether we like it or not, whether we think it's fair or not, is immaterial. Because God is God and we are not. And God controls the world. What's to say from this? God delivers and calls in his way and time. We live in a world, I've made this point before, we live in a world that suffers from some notion of control that we just don't have. We live like we have control. We operate life like we have control. We speak like we have control. But I think I've said this before, it bears repeating. Let me help you this morning, especially for those of us struggling with anxiety. This is wonderful to remember. You don't control anything. You have no control over anything yourself. You do have control of that. You have control of yourself, but you have no control of anything. We cannot control what those trees are going to do, or what the ceiling is going to do, or what the driver we pass down the road is going to do, what our car is going to do, what our house is going to do. And if you're a parent, what your children are going to do. You can't control any of that. None of it. We can't control the things that are coming out, that outside stimuli that are going to inevitably come in. Now, we can help ourselves and our people learn how to handle it and control ourselves, but we can't control any of that. Beloved, we are not in a position of strength in this way. We are in a position of weakness, all of us. But where does our strength lie? In our ability to control? That's what the anxious person is reaching for, trying to control all these things so that they can mediate how everything happens so they don't have to feel scared. That's not the answer, because it's not going to happen. We serve a God who guides our steps. And we are coming from a place of strength in Christ by faith, but in ourselves weakness, a place that compels us to have to trust. You know, when I was being saved by the Lord, I never thought that going to this quasi place of incarceration for a year, that didn't look like salvation to me. It looked a lot like punishment and felt a lot like punishment. Some of the things I had to go through there were humiliating and degrading. You know, coming in from a work crew and having to be patted down and searched, you know, in various stages of dress was humiliating and degrading. If you would have asked me in August of 1999, hey, Brad, this is the Lord's salvation for you to believe it, I would have said no with probably a little more colorful language than I'm using today. No! And yet it was. There are many things that happen in our lives we don't ask for. It's not what we want. And yet, how many of us are willing to say, but you know, as I've looked back, I see the Lord's mercy. I see the Lord's grace. I see the Lord. He was working in ways I could never have imagined. We're walking through that right now in our own house. There are things that are happening that I didn't plan, that I would have never wanted it to go the way it is. But man, it's happening in ways that I would not have asked for, but I'm so grateful for. Ways in which we see the Lord work that we otherwise might have missed. And sometimes, you know, maybe, the anxiety, the depression, the fear in a moment is worth it, so that when we get through that valley of shadow, man, and we think, I had to struggle alone, and then we realize, oh no, the Lord was carrying me through. I kicked against the goads a little bit, but he was carrying me through, and he has brought me safely to the other side. You see, beloved, a man plans his way, but the Lord guides his steps, and in that, we can have 100% faith. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you this morning for your grace, for your mercy, for your kindness, and for the ways in which you use circumstances, every last one of them. God, in our lives, the ones we don't want, the ones we didn't ask for, the ones that we welcome and rejoice over, all of it comes together for a beautiful tapestry, a wonderful quilt, a wonderful work of art that was put together completely by you. And Father, we labor for the day that we hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. And may everybody in this room hear those words. And Father, we acknowledge that we plan our way, but we yield to you as you guide our steps. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.